Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can be together. We thank you for your kindness and mercy most clearly and perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray as we ponder your word that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, today we come to an amazing passage. An amazing passage that concerns our fundamental Christian lives. It's a passage that we really can't afford to ignore. And as you heard the reading, you see that it began with a warning. And we know throughout Hebrews, warnings pop up along the way. Because the author knows that as Christians, we either go forward or we fall back. We either run the race or drift away. And so warning is part and parcel of the way he's encouraging people to persevere in their Christian lives. But it's not long before the author is then driving us to one of the most significant contrasts in the whole book. It's a real climax. It's a contrast between the shadow of the old covenant and the eternal reality of the new. So let's work through this passage. Verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, in this he's tackling our personal attitude towards a godly lifestyle. That's at the heart of what he's saying here. So every Christian must be pursuing peace and holiness. They must pursue it with an intensity and urgency if they are to make every effort. That's what lies behind the words being used here. Now, when we think about peace, it really means the objective reality won through Christ's sacrificial death. It's obviously a saving gift, a gift of salvation, but it's also the sign of the presence of the new age and the perfection to come in heaven. While, of course, holiness is secured through Christ once for all time, death on the cross, the offering of himself. And as a result of that, Christ has cleansed our consciences, and therefore we're enabled to approach God. And that's clearly brought out in chapter 10 of Hebrews. But as well as that, because we've been made holy, then we're able to serve God. And we think back to our passage from last week. The ultimate result of God's disciplining these children, of course, is to share in his holiness. And that's what verse 10 of chapter 12 is on about, to share in God's holy character. And that's why disciplinary suffering, as the earlier part of chapter 12 was bringing out, is so important. But the question that arises is, how then do we pursue God's all gifts that he's already given us? Well, it's by working out peace and holiness in our everyday lives. And in the context of the book, it's especially in maintaining harmony within the Christian community. Now, once we go into chapter 13, which we'll be looking at next week, we can see some of the ways that the author is encouraging that working out of peace and holiness. And so he encourages things like brotherly love, hospitality, faithfulness in marriage, responsibilities to leaders. You see, the church is an outpost of heaven. And so it should always dynamically reflect the peace marking God's rule. So how then do we pursue God's gifts? It's by working out holiness, practical holiness in our lives. A holiness expressed in wholehearted commitment to Christ, leading to sacrificial service and obedience to his will. You see, this pursuit of holiness is so important, the author says, that without it, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will inherit eternal life. Recall the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, what Jesus is saying here reflects the same sort of concerns that arise in the Old Testament. So the psalmist can write, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in idols or swear by false gods. Psalm 24. But throughout Hebrews, as we've been moving through it, we've observed how purity and holiness are closely connected. You see, those who have made holy are the same people who have been purified by Christ. They go together. And that is sort of highlighted in chapter 1, chapter 9, chapter 10. And so all Christians need to be pressing on in their perfected holiness if they're to see God. Now, because this pursuit is so important, then mutual responsibility for our spiritual welfare comes out in verse 15. See what it says? See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See, right throughout the book, the author has been saying we are mutually responsible for one another, so that we may all progress together, growing into the likeness of Christ. See, this watchful care, the call to watchful care, is addressed to everyone in the church, simply because the congregation as a whole is adversely affected if any root of bitterness goes unchecked or is allowed to spread. Remember that Hebrews is written to people being tempted to drift back into the old covenant. They're being tempted to rely on the shadow which is full of rites and ceremonies and rules and regulations, to drift back to that instead of standing firm in the fulfillment that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the book is so keen to explain how Jesus is superior to anything its readers might imagine they can cling on to from their Jewish heritage, a heritage grounded in rules, sacrifices and human mediators, but a heritage pointing beyond itself to the promised Messiah, the one who'd fulfill every aspect of this heritage. See, that's what he's driving home, to make sure the people cling on to it and not be tempted to drift. And the words that the author's using here, of course, draw us back to the Old Testament, which the writer of Hebrews has been doing constantly, hasn't he? So this time he draws us back to Deuteronomy 29. Let me read you a couple of verses from there, where this is part of the end of the sermons that Moses has been giving the people before they're about to enter the promised land. And he says this: "You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of the nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." You see, it's a very important warning. See, Israel was warned against worshipping idols and so turning their backs from the Lord. And Moses describes that warning in the same way as the writer of the Hebrews, in terms of mutual responsibility for every Israelite. They are all called to guard against such a poisonous root. And the same call is in Hebrews. And then there's another warning which flows out of this in verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. The warning is urging us to guard against sexual immorality, but perhaps the author is not so much concerned with that, the words per se, as what they stood for. Because this language in the Old Testament so often was used to denote idolatry and abandoning the living God. And Esau's behavior certainly shows his intention to leave God out of his life. And Esau here is also described as godless. The word literally means totally worldly, the very opposite to holy. Remember that Esau gives up his inheritance rights as the eldest son. That's picking up from Genesis 25. Now, why does he do it? Because he lets his hunger blur his responsibilities to God as the eldest son and the inheritor of the promises. And so he exchanges his inheritance for what? A single meal of lentil stew. How perverse and thoughtless can you really get? And in the passage, that single meal idea is emphasized in the way the words are put together. And verse 17 reminds us of the sadness associated with all that, where Esau could not recapture his inheritance. His remorse is ineffective. Because overall, Esau's actions showed how little he valued God's blessings, how little he valued the promises given to his ancestor Abraham. And so he suffers loss, no longer being part of the community of faith. And so the author here is urging his readers to ensure that no member of the congregation becomes immoral or godless like Esau. See, the call to persevere is bound up with the call to hang on to God's promises. Promises fulfilled in Jesus. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we taking this responsibility for one another to heart? Are we taking our accountability for each other seriously in terms of our Christian lives? Unlike Cain's answer to God after he'd killed Abel, we are our brother's keeper. Then the passage moves on to the great contrast here, which we might call the tale of two mountains in verses 12 to 24. And these verses here spotlight a climatic contrast, a contrast which sums up so much of the teaching of Hebrews when you look at all the words that are piled in these few verses. You could trace most of these words back to various passages going right back to the beginning of Hebrews. But of course, they flow out of what he's just been saying, so they're supporting the call to pursue peace and holiness. And of course, urge us to guard against turning away from God. And so the author is contrasting two meeting places. And basically, there's just two sentences here, long sentences. So the first takes us back to Israel assembled around Mount Sinai, verses 18 to 21, all one sentence, representing the old covenant. And then the other contrast is with the new covenant, the meeting with God at Mount Zion, the heavenly city of the living God, which is verses 22 to 24. And the contrast is shaped, is structured around the initial verb in verse 18 that's repeated again in verse 22, to come to. But there's a significant difference in the coming in 18 and in 22. Because Christians haven't come to Mount Sinai. They have come to Mount Zion. Just like in that prophecy of Zephaniah, the Sinai is the physical, Zion is the theological, the spiritual. So when you're reading the Old Testament, Zion pushes us beyond the physical. That's the whole intent of the use of Zion as opposed to Sinai. So here again, verse 18. It's picking up that experience of the Exodus generation when they assemble around Mount Sinai. He says, "You have not come to the mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire. You've not come to darkness, gloom, and storm. Nor have you come to such a voice speaking that they begged that no further word be spoken to them." So when Israel assembled around Mount Sinai, they were in for an awesome experience, one that rightly struck terror into the hearts of the people. That's what verses 18 and 19 are on about. You see, God's holiness was being safeguarded by excluding Israel from the mountain. If anyone came near and touched it, whether man or animal, they would be stoned. Because God's holiness was being represented by being on the mountain. A very common concept in the ancient world. Mountains were the meeting place of God and people. Even though Moses was granted access to the mountain, he's still filled with fear and trembling, as verse 21 highlights. You see what the author's doing? He's taking what people are clinging onto and showing that there is a deficiency there in the light of Christ. So life under the old covenant included strict laws and severe penalties. Well, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:9, Israel understood the old as a ministry of condemnation. But mercifully under God, the old covenant paved the way for the new. You see, the laws and penalties were highlighting sin's seriousness. That you could not treat God like that. You could not treat God lightly. And of course, there was a cost to forgiveness. The firstborn, the unblemished. So in the Exodus, the firstborn of Egypt were killed, but those with the blood on the lintel, their firstborn was saved. And so the firstborn of Israel all belonged to the Lord until the firstborn came in Jesus. So you see, it is a joy and relief to read verse 22. You see, it says, but you, unlike those of the old, but you, that is Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, all the people that want to try and resurrect Israel, build temples again, it's all false direction. See, Christians have live in the fulfillment. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't need a physical Jerusalem. And this is an incredible contrast. See, Christians haven't come to some sacred mountain able to be physically touched. No way. They've come to the heavenly dwelling place of God, to the true and eternal Mount Zion. That's our true home. And terror doesn't enter this city, for it's full of joyful celebration. That's what it says there, isn't it? Whoops. Let's go back here. See there in verse, where are we? Verse 22. See, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Remember what Jesus said? When one sinner repents, what happens? There's a party in heaven. You see, there's no terror there. It's joy. And with this, of course, we have unhindered access to God. How? Because we've come to, as verse 24 says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, in Jesus' death, a new covenant has been inaugurated, the very one promised by Jeremiah and referred to back in chapter 9, of course. And so the sprinkled or shed blood of the unblemished Jesus cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. 9 verse 14. And as a result, we're enabled to confidently draw near to the living God. As chapter 9 makes clear and as chapter 10 does, because of what Christ has done, he says, let us draw near with full assurance of faith and hearts sprinkled clean. May recall how Abel's blood cried out for justice. But the blood of Jesus is powerful because it speaks of forgiveness and life. And so once more, even in this funny sort of wording in verse 24, The author is trying to say the superiority of the new covenant is here when you look at the cry of the blood. So in every way, in every direction, the old is fulfilled in the new. And it comes out again in a couple of the other images. So for example, to the church of the firstborn at the beginning of verse 23. See, Christians have come to the church whose names are permanently written in heaven. Right? See, heaven is being in church all the time. There's no going home from church. Now, again, what the author is doing here by talking about the church or the congregation of the firstborn is again drawing us back to the Old Testament again. They're the very terms used to describe Israel. When they gathered around Mount Sinai, it was the congregation of Israel gathering. And of course, the whole notion of the firstborn is so key. Remember with Abraham and Isaac, the firstborn, the heir of the promise? And God says, I want you to go and sacrifice him. What an amazing trial for Abraham. But of course, God provides the sacrifice as he does with Jesus. See, again, at every level, the author is spotlighting how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. And so emphasizing the foolishness of drifting back, of relying on the now obsolete Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had a use-by date. And once the use-by date comes, then God expects us to hang on to the new. See, what a joy awaits us when we'll experience this church face to face. When we'll fellowship with all the firstborn children of God. All those united to Christ, who is the firstborn par excellence. And then another one of the images here, the spirits, that is the souls of the righteous made perfect. This expression refers to the godly who've already died. That's what it's on about. And they now, of course, inhabit the heavenly city, enjoying the goal of their faithfulness. These are the saints who have been made perfect, which of course means there's nothing lacking in their relationship with God. There's no remnants of sin that is in our lives that wrecks up our relationship with God, where we continually need to, of course, come before him and repent of our sin. But in the heavenly city, there's no need for that, because there'll be nothing lacking in our relationship with God, because we'll have been perfected. And the perfecting is the result of Jesus' death. See, back in chapter 10, for by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See, as people accept Jesus, they come to Mount Zion. And so join company with all who have died in that same faith. See, there's no physical thing that we need to be going to, but we've come to the fulfillment. So it's an amazing contrast that the author has set up for here. We're not going to look in detail of what comes next, but just in summary version, from verse 25, there's another warning, isn't it? Another warning aimed at encouraging the readers to persevere. But it's a very serious warning in the light of the blessings of the new covenant that he's just mentioned in coming to Mount Zion. See, Christians have an even greater responsibility than Israel to listen to the voice of God. For what does ignoring God's final revelation through his son Jesus show? A marked contempt for the new covenant blessings. That's why back in chapter 1, remember, that in the past God spoke in many ways through the prophets, but now in the last days he has spoken through his son, the heir of all things, the one through whom everything was made, the one who made purification for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God. And so we're called to listen attentively to God's word. Since ignoring his word places us as peril as the chapter ends, it ends by reminding us that our God is a consuming fire. So this is serious stuff that the author is writing to these people, and hence writing to us. We ignore God's word at our peril. That's what it's saying. We must listen to the word of God. So as Hebrews is moving to its conclusion, there's lots of things to be pondering, isn't there? See, there's the blessings of the new covenant forged by Jesus through his death. And that ought to flood our hearts with joy and praise to God for what he's done. And as we reflect on our Christ-guaranteed security, we're enabled to face whatever comes our way, not least unexpected cyclones. But there's an incredible challenge in the midst of this encouragement, isn't there? And it keeps asking us this: what do we truly rely upon? What do we truly rely on? See, just like the original readers of Hebrews, we can be tempted to loosen our grip on Christ. And that doesn't just come overnight. It's always a result of a gradual drifting. It's like a boat that loses its mooring, isn't it? It drifts slowly, doesn't it? But it's not long before it's halfway down the river. And so that drifting in our own Christian lives will come if we start skipping daily Bible reading and prayer, thinking, oh, we'll catch up sometime in the future. Or we devalue the importance and priority of meeting together. Remember back in chapter 10? It says, let us stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That is the return of Jesus. You see, it's really vital that we meet together because, as I was saying, we're the outpost of heaven. That drifting will occur if we start thinking people are essentially good. Because if you think people are essentially good, not essentially bad, you diminish the need for Jesus' death. And of course, that drifting occurs if we retreat into religion centered on rituals and ceremonies that effectively turns a deaf ear to God's word. Friends, we've got to keep asking ourselves, are we taking seriously the teaching of the book of Hebrews with both its encouragements and its very pointed challenges? Are we taking it to heart? Let me pray for us. Dear God, we thank you again that you are a God who speaks, that you have spoken in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know you through your word enacted and embodied in Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us for the times that we have ignored you as we've not listened to your word. Father, reshape us, refashion us, fill us anew by your Spirit, that we may pursue peace and holiness in every part of our lives. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.